You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
We live in an age when fear and anxiety is not uncommon. It's pretty high. There's a lot of things that we can focus on to worry about and be afraid of. You could be thinking about some of the world news, like terrorism or disease. You could be thinking about national news, like the direction of our country. Will there be any help for those in the future because of a growing national debt? Why do we seem to have so many leaders who have no integrity? You could be worried about your personal life. Will those signs of disease that run through my family show up too soon? Will my mom and dad stay together and not divorce? Why do they fight so much? Will I find a husband? Will I find a wife? What if after I get this degree, I don't like what I'm doing? What if I'm not good at this job? What if I don't pass this grade? What if? Well, there are so many things in this world that we could focus on and to be afraid of. Everybody deals with fear differently, but be certain of this. Everybody deals with fear. News broke Friday of a horrific incident that's not all that in common today. In a school in Seattle, a young man, Jalen Freiberg, a popular freshman named the Homecoming Prince, pulled out a gun and shot some boys and girls in his cafeteria all over a fight with a boy about a girlfriend. Some of the people he shot were his family members, and then he pulled the gun on himself. I recently read in a study that teenagers today, one of their top fears is to be victim of a violent crime. You could understand why. Earlier in the week, even before this happened, I was looking at a USA Today study that was published. It wasn't a study by USA Today. They published a study by a university in California where they were focusing on what are some of the top fears held by Americans today. Not surprisingly, in the top five was being the victim of a mass or random shooting. In addition to that, the number one fear was walking alone at night. It's incredible that our number one fear as an American is to walk alone at night. It's interesting that we have these fears because the FBI actually says that since 1993, violent crime is down. And yet the fears of our hearts is way up. In a related study done by the same group, they studied what are the top things that Americans worry about in addition to being afraid of. And in the top five was running out of money in the future or becoming ill or sick. The sociology professor from Chapman University in California, who was the lead researcher, made this comment in the published article at the USA Today. He said that the level of pessimism in America was astounding. We are a society that fears the future. We struggled to hold on to hope. We begin this morning in a study of the book of Genesis. I'm so excited about this study. Over the next several weeks, in fact, until the end of the year, we're going to be studying the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It just so happens that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are known as the most attacked chapters or portion in all of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11. And what we're going to discover from Genesis is that it is a book that gives us the ultimate promise of the whole Bible. The promise of the Bible that is made in the Old Testament and kept in the New Testament begins in Genesis. In fact, it begins at the very beginning of Genesis. And so it's from this book that we study that is so important for us to understand as Christians, because it is the foundation of a view of the world that God would have us to have. You've heard of a worldview. Everybody has one. As a Christian, you need God's view of the world, and it begins in Genesis. In fact, much of what Genesis teaches is not necessarily retaught throughout the rest of the Bible, but assume that you understand. And so it's so important as Christians for us to understand this book. In Genesis, we learn about the promise God makes with his people that is kept and fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, what I want you to know about this book, what's fascinating about this book, is you have to understand its contents. We're going to begin right here in chapter 1. And chapter 1 begins in the beginning, not like some books that begin sort of, or stories, very good stories that begin somewhere in the middle and then go back and retell the story. Genesis begins in the beginning. But what's fascinating is that the beginning was not given to us in the beginning. In fact, halfway through what most people believe is human history, fascinating to think that the time period between now and when Jesus was on the earth is the same time period between Jesus and when Abraham was on the earth. And many believe that the time period between Abraham and the beginning was greater than both of those periods. There's so much about the history of humanity that we do not know. And at some point in the middle of human history, God records through Moses the record of the beginning that no one would know but God, because he was the only one there in the beginning, and gives it to his people. And so there's a particular purpose about Genesis and the point in which this message is given to us that is greater than just knowing how we all got here. Israel, at the time when this message was given to them, had just been rescued from Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years under the oppression of a hard taskmaster. And they were now wandering through the wilderness, unknown how long, and trusting God, who had given them their leader, Moses, and they were very much afraid. They had fears stemming from their past. They had fears stemming from what would happen in the present, right there in the wilderness. And they had fears about what would happen in the future, even though they were being led to what they knew was a promised land from God. That land had enemies. And so they had fears. Place yourself in Israel's shoes. Then see from the beginning of the book of Genesis, as we read this, what comfort and hope this message is intended to give us. If I could put the message of Genesis 1 into one sentence, I would put it this way. By his word, the King of creation made all things. Let's start with verse 1. It is the first verse in the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who doesn't want to be the star of the story, right? We read here and we see right from the beginning who is the main person in the story. And yet it automatically, right at the beginning, challenges us. God is the star of this life. He is the main character of the creation story, of the book of the Bible, and of life. And yet, we don't often understand that. I mean, I was thinking about this. We live our life as if we're the main character. You know, we live life almost in a way we can't help it, because we are the narrator. We are the voice. We are the person. I remember as a kid, I was given a book. I'll never forget this book. It was probably my favorite book, because somehow, and I don't know if they do this today, I don't know if moms, if you remember this back then, but they were able to take books and somehow put your child into the story. I think it was a Curious George book about a fireman. And my name was in the book. I was the main character. It's probably the only book I ever read in my childhood, because that was the main point. And it's so much like life. But here we read that the main character of all the Bible is God. He's the main subject. The Bible does not begin, "In the beginning, creation happened by God." In the beginning, creation is not what we read. What do we read? "In the beginning, God." There was nothing in the beginning, but there was God. Now, we have a lot of questions about creation. We have a laundry list of things about how did God do it? What happened? Scientists say this. How does that fit with that? And the book of Genesis does supply many answers to those questions that we won't have time to address this morning. But I want you to see the main purpose of this book. Israel did not have the questions that you and I have. Israel may not have even been wondering how God created the earth. Israel had one need, something to answer the fears that they had in this life, the uncertainty of their future, and God sends them this book. God gives Moses this to Israel. It tells us about how God created the universe. It tells us how God created the stars, the planets, the solar system, the sun, the moon, humanity, the whole earth, and yet it all fits on one page. All of that on one page. It's easy to see that God's intention was not to give us all the details. Genesis was ultimately to put our focus on God. So here we are, looking at the beginning words of the only book that tells the story of what happened at the beginning. And we're staring at the very first words, and it says, "In the beginning, God." Now, notice this, that in this 34 chap verses that Pastor Frank read before I prayed, 34 verses, the word God, Elohim, is used 35 times. 34 verses, 35 times. It's as if to say, don't miss this point. This is about God. God is the main character. Life is ultimately about God. And there's two things that I'm just going to point out about this God who is the King of creation. The first thing is this. Beginning with the first chapter of the Bible, we can learn some of the most important things about God. He can be known. He has allowed himself to be known by those whom he has created. Israel was afraid out of their minds about what might happen to them in this life. And God inspires Moses to give them this book. And out of the gate, he reassures them of who it is they are following. Who it is that Moses is following, taking them through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. And the first thing that you need to know about this is that he makes himself known to them. Unlike the gods of Israel and some of the enemy nations who believed in a theology that was known as deism, meaning there's a God, but he cannot be known. Or a theology known as pantheism, meaning there's a God, but he's in everything, all of matter. He's not personal. He's in matter, and he's in this, and he's that. God is in creatures. Unlike those gods, unlike mysticism of their day, the God of the Hebrews and the God of Moses was a God who wanted you to know him. He wanted you to know about him. And right from the beginning, we notice a second thing I want to show you. Characteristics about God that he reveals to us through the creation account. He shows us that he is a sovereign king of creation, because at first we realize that this God, he is a self-existent God. Nothing in the world can claim this, that they are self-existent. Everything in the world depends on something. Every person depends on a person or things, everything but God. What does God depend on? Who is like our God? Now, we believe in the law of cause and effect. We are not, as Christians, we don't deny science. In fact, science is one of the tools God uses to, in a way that we don't even need as followers of the Bible, to actually prove the point of the Bible. As Christians, you don't have to be afraid of science. We believe in the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a cause. You don't go to a beach and see a footprint and think that it just happened to be there. You don't see a ball rolling down the road and just think that that ball has been rolling forever. Nothing caused it. But at some point, the first cause must be uncaused. And the Bible is telling you that that uncaused cause is God Himself. God is the first uncaused. Now you say, well, how do you understand that? Well, do we want a God that we can understand? In fact, give me an example of somebody who would meet that standard. Do you know anybody who could fill the role of God? Somebody that you can understand. We're like scientists. We all are by nature. We want things that we can kind of put on our microscope and control and study. But what kind of God would that be? God is not like that. And scientists have similar problems. So we can't fully understand that God is the first uncaused cause. He's the only uncaused cause. We weren't there. We don't understand it. We are all the effect of cause and effect. But scientists have similar things. For instance, if they believe in a Big Bang, the problem with a Big Bang theory is that the scientists don't know if there's this huge explosion, then you never know what was there before the explosion. There's things that they cannot explain. Or, for instance, where is the end of outer space? The fact that there are things we cannot explain or understand should not trump the fact that things are true. And we see in Scripture that it is true that God is a sovereign king. He is self-existent. But we also see that God is self-sufficient. He existed in the beginning. Self-existent means that He is in need of nothing. He has no origins. He's sovereign. Sovereign means He's independent. He's not depending on anyone or anything. He doesn't need anyone. He's not like us. Think about all the things that we need. We need our blood to keep pumping. We need oxygen to keep filling our lungs repeatedly, often, throughout the day. We need the laws of nature. We need light. We need heat. We need gravity. These are just a few of the things that if any one of those things disappeared or stopped working right now, you and I would drop dead. We are not self-sufficient creatures. If something is not holding these walls up and this roof and this room, it would collapse on us. God is not like us. God is in need of nothing. A third thing we see is that God is also eternal. With the beginning of creation came the beginning of time. A fascinating concept that time has not even always existed. God created time. And before time, God existed outside of time. We exist within time. God exists outside of time and inside of time. The psalmists understood this as they spent time thinking about this unthinkable God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He's an eternal being. He's always existed, and He will always exist. This is mind-boggling to us. But don't let that stop boggling your mind. It is good for us to meditate on this, these amazing characteristics of God. So, one final thing I want to point to that we can learn about God, maybe not the only thing, but something important to know about God from this passage, is that God is also triune. He is one God, He is the only God, and He exists in three persons. The words "in the beginning God created" in the English is five words. But in the original language that Moses was writing in, which is Hebrew, that phrase exists in three words. Three words, one of them being Elohim, which means God. Did you know that in the Hebrew, like in other languages, words can be singular or plural. They can even have gender. They can be male or female, masculine or feminine, rather, in the language. And in Hebrew, this word is a plural word, Elohim. Fascinating. That every time, 35 times, Elohim is used for God, it is used in the plural sense. And yet, it defies the use of that word because it used the singular form for the verb created. So if there were many gods creating, then the noun for God would be plural, and the verb would also refer to the plural. But in this case, it is a plural noun for God and a singular noun for created. Fascinating, isn't it? It's opening our eyes to something the Bible teaches us about God. But that's not the only hint about this triune character of God. Later in the Bible, verse 26, the Bible records God speaking, and God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You notice something interesting there? Three times, God uses the personal pronoun in the plural form. Let us, not let me, in our, not mine. God is showing us here that he is a triune God. He is referring to himself as one God who exists in three persons. Those three persons are explained to us throughout the Bible as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what this teaches us about God is that he lived in a perfect community. C.S. Lewis called the Trinity like a dance. The three persons of God lovingly dancing around each other in perfect community in need of nothing. It is fascinating because for us, we think somebody who doesn't have anybody should be alone. God was never alone. He didn't need us. He didn't need creation. He didn't need you. He was never lonely. He is sovereign. He chose to create the universe as his kingdom without any need. And this also means that Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promise that begins in Genesis, a promise to save sinners from the curse that sin brought onto the world by the devil, is not only our Savior, but he is also our Creator. Jesus was present creating the world as the second person in the Trinity. Our Savior on the cross was none other than the Creator himself. The Apostle John intended to communicate this, to highlight this great truth. When he begins the New Testament as one of the four Gospels in the Gospel of John, using very familiar language. Listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word. Do you think John intended to remind the reader, the believer of God, of something very important that they should have already read? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is not any usual word, because he describes this word in the masculine pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then in verse 10 of John chapter 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the creator that he's speaking of. The one who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was also God, who was in the beginning. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then John, in case the reader has not figured it out at this point, in verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's only Son is Jesus. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was in the beginning, creating as part of a triune God. What a fascinating, important understanding of God. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God is the King of creation. He is a sovereign Lord. And this truth was not to be part of a trivia test or to use in a debate against scientists. Ultimately, this truth was given to the people of Israel to encourage them about the fears that they would face. Brothers and sisters, this morning, you've come here this morning to hear a message from the first chapter of the Bible, and it is intended to serve you the way it served its original hearers. You've come in here with fears. The future is bleak. The truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us the future, and for an uncertain amount of time, it is bleak. It is bad. It ends good for those who trust in Jesus Christ. But if you are struggling right now, you are not alone. And God is not surprised, but God wants you to take hope and be comforted in knowing that the God who rules, because he created everything and is in need of nothing, is in charge today. He's reigning over your situation now. He is the sovereign king of creation, and you can have hope. The apostles knew this when they prayed in Acts chapter 4 under threats. People wanted to kill them. They killed the leader Jesus on the cross. Now they're coming after them and they're warning them and threatening them and even arresting them, and gathered together in Acts chapter 4. Listen to the hope that this truth brought the apostles, the first Christians, in Acts 4 verse 24, when they prayed, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything and in them." And then in verse 29, "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." This truth should bring us hope. He's the king above all kings. No one can hurt you unless he allows it to, because he reigns. And if you follow him, you have every reason to hope and not fear. The second thing that I want to stress to you from this creation account is that the king of creation made all things. The king of creation made all things. Our children know the answer to this question. If you're doing the catechisms, the little book that we teach back there, they know these questions, right? They know the question. Are you ready, Livia? You ready? Who made you? Amen. And what else did God make? All things. I told her I would ask her catechism questions. I didn't give her the answers. But there's a reason why we teach our little children to hide this truth in their heart. It is because it's taught in the Bible. This truth will serve them well, because in the beginning, God did create the heavens and the earth. Moses gives a summary to God's people about what happened. And one of the first things you notice is that he puts things in order. Verse 2, the earth. Now we're going to move fast through some of these verses. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The earth, as he began, was unformed and unfilled. And what we discover is that God begins the work around the darkness and the chaos, and he brings darkness and chaos into order. And the Spirit of God, in verse 2, was hovering over the face of the waters. Here's your reference to the third person of the Trinity again. The Holy Spirit of God, now at this point, is hovering over the face of the waters. Darkness and chaos exist unless God brings to that order. Now notice the order in which this creation summary is given. Over the course of 6 days, God makes everything. Not a single thing that exists today could be here if God didn't create either it or the matter that is used to create it. He created all things and set them in motion. And we begin to read this exciting story right here given to us in a summary through Moses, originally to the people of God, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And so God begins to do something, and he does it in order. And look at the precise order that he does it in. In the first 3 days, God solves the problem of the earth being unformed by forming it. And he solves the problem in the second 3 days of the earth being unfilled by filling it. That can help you as you try to memorize what happens in the creation story. The first 3 days are forming, the next 3 days are filling. So as God begins in verse 4, by the end of the first day, God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. On day 2, verse 7, we read, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. You can kind of understand why the Jews started their day in the evening and ended it in the morning. The day started as the sun went down because of these accounts. And then you read, to cap it all off, the second day God created, on the first day God created light and darkness. On the second day, or he separated the light from the darkness. And on the second day, he created the sky and essentially the sea. And to cap off the forming stage of creation on the third day, In verse 10, God created land and vegetation. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Then in verse 12 it says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. In 3 days, God solved the problem of the earth being without form. And now God's going to solve the problem of it being void or empty, because in the final 3 days, he fills the earth. Now notice, I want you to notice that in the first 3 days, he forms the earth. You start to see form. There's a difference between light and darkness. There's a difference between the sky and the sea. And there's a difference between land and the ocean. There's now form. There's order in the world. And now God is going to properly fill those things. But notice how he does it. Each of the next successive days corresponds in the order of the first 3 days. So day 4 will correspond with day 1. Day 5 will correspond with day 2. And day 6 will correspond with what he did on day 3. So notice in verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So on day 1, God makes sky and space. And in day 4, he fills the sky and the space. He gives us a sun and a moon and a star and our stars. But something interesting about this that just is fascinating that points to what I believe is the main purpose of this whole account is this. God never named the sun or the moon or the stars. He called it a great light, a greater light and a lesser light in heaven. Why do you think he did that? Well, it's very possible he did this to be of comfort to the Israelites who were leaving a land who believed in the God of the sun and the God of the moon and the God of the stars. Many of the nations who were enemies of Israel were nations who believed that they had superiority because of the greatness of their gods who they thought existed in the sun and the moon and the stars. And God is saying in a message to his people that, listen, don't be afraid of them and their gods. I made their gods, and I'm not even going to mention their names right now. And it was on the fourth day. Not even the first. Take comfort. I am your God. And so day 5 begins, and it corresponds with day 2. Remember, on day 2, God formed the sky and the sea. And we read in verse 21, So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. Every living creature. With which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And then to cap off this filling stage of creation, corresponding with day 3, God creates, where he created dry land and vegetation, God fills that land with animals and humanity. Look at verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kind, their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. But notice that God makes this next creature, this next creation, differently and singles them out above all of creation. We see here, beginning in verse 27, that God intended for people to not be confused with the rest of creation. There is something unique about mankind. There is something unique about the way God created man and the way that he created them, male and female. And he makes man, male and female, significantly more special than the rest of creation. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God made them. He made every man and every woman in his image. We are to bear his image. Nothing else in creation has been given the unique, special purpose and responsibility to communicate something about God and his character to all the world. What does it mean to be in his image? I don't think it means, though it might mean some, that we look like God would look if he wasn't a spirit. I think you can say that because Jesus looks like us and he is God. But there's more to that. There's more to what makes us different and communicate something different about God to all of creation. What's different? Well, for one, we are not just body, but we are spirit too. We have a soul. God created us so that we don't just live in this life, but we will all have a life after this life. He created us with a conscience. We know right from wrong. He created us with an intellect. You don't see animals out there sitting around trying to solve problems or trying to learn their math tables. Some of my kids are complaining right now, like, well, man, he could have left that one out. I'm having trouble with the math tables. But what a blessing it is that we have an intellect. We have reason. You can't reason with an animal. Some of you have trained them so well you think you can, but really you can't. Not like you can reason with a child or a human. Anyways, I don't want to gain any enemies up here. I've seen those bumper stickers. And then notice what it says so many times after God created in verse 10 and 12 and 12 and 18 and 21 and 25. And God saw that it was good every time he created. And even on the day that he's wrapping up creation, on day 6 in verse 25, he says, and God saw after he created the animals what he had created and it was good. But notice when he finishes up, when he's done with man, you see in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Then God commands man in verse 28, says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it and over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is why we understand that humanity is the crown of creation. Humanity is one of the most important parts of creation. First, most important part is God and what it communicates about him, and then us and our role in doing that, fulfilling his purpose. And this is why God promises in the Bible that the main promise that begins in Genesis is not a promise to save creation. It's a promise to save sinners. Now, he's going to make the heavens and the earth new, but his ultimate purpose in the promise is to rescue sinners from the curse of sin that enters the world through the devil. God cares. Listen, this is coming to you and I, as it was Israel, to communicate something very important, and it is this. God cares about you. He wants you to know him. He certainly knows everything about you. And as you face the uncertainty with the rest of the Americans, as you're concerned about what might happen in the future, here's what you can know. You don't have to worry about the future when you're following the one who holds the future. Our God is a God who wants you to be comforted, and he has given you what you need to find comfort. He wants you to know him. He wants you to trust him. And that's why he has given us his word. Some of you are thinking, when's he going to say what I think is the most important thing? God has given us his word. He has preserved this message to Israel so that it could be known by you, that you could read it and hear it, that it could bring the same effect upon your heart as it brought upon God's people in that day. This is his word, and he wants you to be comforted by it. He wants you to have the Bible and to hold it and to remember his promises from it. And he wants you to trust him. 10 times he points out his word in this creation account. He says 10 times, God said, and it was so. There is nothing more certain that you can have in this world. Somebody asked me this past week, I was sitting down with a friend as he was sitting with a man who was driving a car just 2 weeks ago. And he was careless. No more careless than I've ever been. And maybe you would admit that you've ever been. And his car struck a person and killed them. And I was invited to sit down with a man who was carrying that weight on his shoulders. Can you imagine the fear and the worry that existed on his heart? And I had the opportunity to talk to him. And one of the questions that they asked was, why? Why do people hate the Bible? Why is the Bible that important? Now, he wasn't saying it derogatory. I was trying to explain to him the significance of the Bible. And he was eating it up. He was listening. He wanted it. He was ready. And by the way, let me just say, there are people out there like this man who don't need to be labeled and stereotyped, but need people like us who have found hope in Christ to go to them with that hope. This is great. This is a great message. Moses was one of the Israelites, and he murdered a man. And we need to go to people like that and bring this hope. And I was sitting there telling him that this is the only thing in the world that has been unaffected by sin. This is it. This is the only thing that stood the test of time and sin. And it is sure. And when God says, it is so, is what we read 10 times in this passage. God chose, he could have done it any other way he wanted to. He chose to display the power of his word that he preserved throughout time so that we could hold it in our hands, who Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of. He is the Word. He chose to do it all through the power of his Word. And every time he spoke, we read that it was so. And when we look at this Bible, we see that God is the King of creation. We see that the King of creation made all things. And we see that everything was made by his Word. If God can solve the problems of how the planets orbit, the sun and the moon, the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies around each other, if he can solve all of that like a complicated clock, God can solve your problems. He can solve your cares. The psalmist wrote, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts." Friends, by the word, by his word, the King of creation made all things. This should comfort our fears. This should help us to see that in Jesus, if we follow him, the ultimate fulfillment of the word, that we will find comfort. Hebrews 1:3 ultimately points to this. It says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he can uphold our life. Give your life to him. This morning, if you've come in here this morning and you've never trusted God, you've never seen any reason to, but you carry the weight of this world like everybody else, I encourage you, do not leave this place. Give your life to Christ. In fact, I believe if you're here this morning and you're not trusting Christ, the reason you're here is because the one who controls the planets, the one who controls the weather, controls your life. You're here to hear the word and find hope in Christ. And listen, if you think your life is chaotic now, you think that there's darkness in your life, the Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the earth and brought order to the darkness and the deep can bring order to your dark and chaotic life. He can bring peace and calmness to your heart. You can get lost in the goodness of this great and sovereign King and forget about those things you feel like just moments ago you were swimming neck deep in. Put your hope in Christ, the same one who orders the stars, who orders every atom in your body, can put your life in order in a way that'll bring glory to him and peace like you've never known, that surpasses all understanding in your heart. Would you trust him today? Why would you not trust him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us in this message from Genesis 1. And thank you for the price you paid on the cross. And help us to appreciate it. Help us to apply it to our hearts. Father, there is one in this place, not just one, but there is the type of people who have come in here and life is hard right now. They reflect the study of Americans who worry about where the money will be in the future or worry about their health. There are students in here that do think about if they would be the victim of a mass shooting or something horrible that might come upon them. And we worry about things that are really big. And then we make little things out to be big things, and we worry about them too. And Lord, you are the God who reigns over all things, and you can bring all of those things into order. All we have to do is trust you. Would you restore the faith of those who have come to this place struggling? And God, would you save the unbeliever at this time, the one who has run from you and resisted you? They know. Maybe they've been raised in a Christian home. Maybe they've had Christian friends. Maybe they've been surrounded by this all of their life. And it is now, today, on this day, in October 2014, that God is saying, come to me, son. Come to me, daughter. I am your God. I know you well. I want you to know me well. I can take care of your concerns. You can live life victorious, not on the outside of what happens, but on the inside, because you know the God who did it all and the God who holds the future. God, help them to rest now. On the seventh day, we didn't even get to this. On the seventh day, you rested from creation. Let our hearts rest from working to find pleasure in other things and rest today in the finished work of Jesus. He's done everything that we need. Help us to rest in him. In Jesus' name, amen.